There is a fallacy that many of us believe. It sort of goes like this. If I live a good life and I obey God, I pray every day, and I make wise decisions, and my faith doesn't waver, then God will protect me and everything in my life will go well. There is a principle in Scripture, no doubt, of sowing and reaping and living your life the right way and sowing, in a sense, the right actions will reap better results. But I think we see it as an absolute promise from Scripture, much like Job's friends who said to Job things like, you know, you're a product of your choices and apparently you have made some really bad choices. And in those bad choices you've made, now God is angry with you, and now this is what's happening in your life. But it's not true. You see, in Matthew chapter 3, there is a fellow there who, throughout all human history, lived a life like no one else. He not only lived a good life or a wise life, he lived the perfect life. And in fact, he merited and heard the love of God. In fact, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the word then came to play. And then, what happened after that? Temptation, rejection, poverty, attempts on his life, betrayal, grief, loss, torture, finally death. What does that tell us? I think what that tells us is this. There's evil in the world. You see, that didn't come from Jesus Christ. That came from the world in which he lived. The secularists of our day really hate that word, evil. When's the last time you heard on the news someone referring to an event as evil? You see, the modern sort of secular view of evil is that it's just simply an out-of-date concept, that if you educate the ignorant, if you change the social systems, if you provide the right kind of psychological or pharmacological help, you can deal away with evil. But not all people feel that way, even in the secular realm. Columbia professor Andrew Delbanco wrote a book called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost Their Sense of Evil. One sentence in that book, he writes this, "A gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil, which we all see, and the intellectual resources available for coping with it." He then goes on in his book and he quotes another book, Thomas Harris's novel called, and you've probably seen the movie or heard of the movie, The Silence of the Lambs. And in that movie, of course, the monstrous killer Hannibal Lecter is talking to Officer Starling, who represents, from the point of view of the author, our culture's view of evil. And Hannibal Lecter says this, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up on good and evil for behavioralism. Officer Starling, you've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault anymore. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand there and say to me that I'm evil?" That's the dilemma of the cultural perspective. The biblical view of evil is quite different than our culture. The Bible says that evil exists, that it is. The Bible says that evil is both natural and supernatural. The Bible says that evil is inside of us and outside of us. The Bible says that evil is both individual and is socially systemic. And the Bible says something else, even more difficult for our culture to accept. The Bible says there's an actual devil. And if there is a devil and demonic forces, then evil cannot be reduced to simply bad human choices. I think that if you try to explain the world that you see around us now and the atrocities that are always, always being perpetrated on us, and you try to explain it without the existence of evil, I think that you are spiritually and intellectually naive. The better question is, if we know who the enemy is and that he is real, how do we deal with him? And once again, I believe the best way to deal with him is the way the Lord dealt with him. And so we're going to continue our conversations with Jesus, this time his conversation with the devil. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. These conversations that Jesus has had, he's had one with a skeptic named Nathanael. He had another with Nicodemus, who was a religious insider. And then he had one with an immoral outsider, the woman at the well. And last time he had a conversation with a group of Pharisees who were extreme legalists. And now he has a conversation with the devil. Of all of them, by far, this is the shortest conversation. The context begins in chapter 3 and verse 16. Matthew writes, "And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened." He says, and he said he saw the Spirit of God descending on as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We know that scene. He goes into the water, in a sense, a carpenter. He comes out the Messiah of Israel. What a great statement. What an affirmation. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then there it is in chapter 4, verse 1. And remember, in the original text, there are no chapters and no verses. This is just the next word, "then." Then. Mark writes, "immediately." "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Diabolos, the accuser. The first thing you see, by the way, in that verse, and by easy observation, is this. Satan didn't go into the wilderness looking for Jesus. Jesus went into the wilderness looking for him. He was led in the wilderness by the Spirit of God. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit of God is as apt to lead you into the wilderness as it is to lead you, that he is to lead you to green pastures. Sometimes the Spirit of God leads you into the wilderness. And it says here, to be tempted. Wow, what a place. To in the wilderness to be tempted. The wilderness, by the way, is the land from the Dead Sea all the way up to almost Jerusalem. It's right around, I think, 35 miles long, 15 miles wide. It's desolate. And that's where Jesus Christ is. And it says in the text, to be tempted. Now, what's interesting about that, you mean the Spirit of God led him in the wilderness to be tempted, yes, and maybe even more than that. The word tempted is the word pyrazo. It's a very unusual word in this sense in the Greek. The word pyrazo means to be tempted, and the word pyrazo means to be tested. They're actually two sides of the exact same coin. So whenever you see God is testing someone, the word pyrazo is used. When Satan or Lucifer or the devil is tempting someone, the word pyrazo is used. Satan uses the incident to tempt. God uses the incident to test. What is he testing? Maybe the best way to put it would be sort of like an illustration. Maybe I found a story. When the Union Pacific Railroad was being built across the United States, way out west they came across a large ravine, and they had to build a bridge across the ravine. They brought an engineer in from the east, and he built the bridge. When the bridge was complete, he said, I want a train brought in that'll go from one end of the bridge to the other, and I want it loaded with twice as much weight in it as any train is allowed to carry. And so he did that, and he brought it in, and he set it there. And he set it there for one full day. One of the workers who worked on the bridge said, "Oh, why are you doing that? Why are you putting this double weight train on this bridge?" He said, "Don't you think it would fall?" He said, "No, what I brought it on the bridge for is to show you that it won't fall. In other words, I'm testing it. You're testing the positive attributes of the bridge, not the negative attribute of the bridge." That's what happens with Jesus. Notice from Satan's point of view, he's being tempted. By the way, how does the Bible start out? Is there any temptations going on there? It's interesting. Max Lucado writes this. Does the word rematch mean anything to you? For the second time in the history, an unfallen mind will be challenged by the fallen angel. The second Adam has come to succeed where the first Adam has failed. Jesus, however, faces a test far more severe. Adam was tested in a garden, Christ in a wasteland or a wilderness. Adam faced Satan on a full stomach. Christ is in the midst of a fast. Adam had a companion, Eve. Christ had no one. Adam was challenged to remain sinless in a sinless world. Christ, on the other hand, was challenged to remain sinless in a sin-ridden world. The second Adam is tempted in the wilderness. By the way, you don't have to go to Israel to be in the wilderness in order to be tempted. You can be in a cemetery and be tempted. You can be in a hospital and be tempted. You can be in a terrible marriage and be tempted. You can be in bankruptcy court and be tempted. You see, there are a lot of places to be tempted. There's a wilderness experience for virtually all of us. And it's always got the same ideas for the child of God. One is tempting us, and our Lord is testing us to see if we really are authentic and true. And so now we go to the temptation, the very first temptation and the conversation. This is called the temptation of self-satisfaction. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones will become bread." Now you say, well, what's the context? Well, the context is in verse 2, the most understated thing I think I've ever read. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and here's the statement, he then became hungry. Now 40 days and 40 nights. And then he became hungry. Wow. And so the tempter comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, in English that's not good because it says if. It does say if, but in Greek that means if, and it's a first-class conditional clause. If and it's true, or if and I can assume it. You could translate that the word since. By the way, you think the devil knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes. He'd say it this way. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. In other words, all he is telling him here to do is, look, meet your needs. You're the Son of God. You're hungry. Take the stones, turn them to bread. By the way, can Jesus do anything with food? I mean, can he take a few fish and a few loaves and feed 5,000 with them? I mean, he can do this. By the way, is that necessarily even sinful? No, not necessarily. What he is saying, though, is, look, you need to meet your needs with your means. That's what you need to do. You need to meet your needs with your means. It's kind of interesting. We face the same temptations. It's astounding how many times we'll say things like this. I have needs. I have rights. You see, and then we end up spending too much, drinking too much, infidelity, pornography, whatever. Anger, outburst. I have my rights. I have my needs. That's a temptation. Remember the response of Jesus Christ here. But he answered and he said to him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." What a response. By the way, this whole encounter is kind of strange. I mean, this is not the way Hollywood would do this. This is like a superhero movie for Hollywood. This is when the Son of God meets the Prince of Darkness. I mean, don't you expect like lightning, thunder, earthquakes, smoke, fire, head spinning? I mean, this is the good and the evil meet. And when you see it, it's just like, wow, this is a really short, quiet conversation. There's not much going on here, but there's a lot going on here. You see, it's interesting. You don't have to really, you're not going to beat the devil down with verbosity. You're not going to talk him to death. It's just a matter of what your perspective is. And Jesus Christ just simply here quotes a scripture. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, it'd be worth our cause to go back and take a peek here. Let's go back to Deuteronomy and hold your place in Matthew to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses writing in the book of Deuteronomy. And now I think you're going to see the parallel. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8. Moses writes, God speaking, "You shall remember all," he says, "the way which the Lord your God has led you into the wilderness these 40 years. Jesus was in there 40 days. They're in the wilderness 40 years, time of testing. "That he might humble you." Now notice the next words, "testing you." This is a test for them. He says, "to know what is in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone." He says, "but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." By the way, he tests Israel in the wilderness for 40 years and they fail. He tests the Son of God in the wilderness for 40 days and he succeeds. And notice what Jesus Christ's response is back here. "Man will not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." In other words, his answer clarifies something. Your spiritual needs are greater than your physical needs. Always. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. My spiritual needs are greater than my physical needs. Remember when he talked to the woman at the well? They came back from the city, if you remember, from Sychar, and they said, "Here, Lord, eat." He goes, "I have food you guys don't know about." In other words, yes, I'm hungry, but no. My spiritual need is much greater than my physical need. And here's another example of it. It's interesting. It's better to obey and depend on God and wait for his provision than to grab satisfaction for ourselves. That's what he is saying. By the way, that's a temptation we always face. We face exactly that type of temptation. Think about that, how often that happens. My needs, my rights. By the way, someone just cut you off in line, in a grocery store, in traffic. What are you doing? What's the first thing you think? My rights. My rights. That's my rights. Beep, beep, beep. You're yelling. What are you doing? You're saying my rights are more important. The most important thing is my rights. It's not. You see, it's not. That's why this is such hyperbole. I mean, my goodness, who would blame him after 40 days of not eating to turn the stones to bread? Who would blame him for that? Not us. You see, not us. It's astounding how many times we try to substantiate a sin by saying things like, "I have needs." Really. All we're doing is listening to the tempter. So, the temptation there is self-satisfaction. The second temptation is the temptation of what I call the sensational solution. Satan, or the devil, changes his strategy. He says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple." Now, there's something spiritual going on here because they're moving from the wilderness to Jerusalem to a mountain. And I don't think they're walking slowly. I think they just move there. And he puts them at probably the eastern side of the temple, a portico of Herod's temple. And probably on the highest point of that portico on the eastern side of the temple. It actually overlooks the Kidron Valley. Josephus says that from that portico to the bottom of the valley is 450 feet. So that's substantial. That's really substantial. That's 45 stories. Notice what he does then. And he's very good at this, by the way. He uses scripture. The devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, he says, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." That's what the Bible says. In fact, hold your place and go to Psalm 91 with me. Psalm 91, and you see these words in the Old Testament. You got to give Lucifer a little credit here. He kind of knows it. That tells me he knows the Word of God. Verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91, read this way, as the psalmist wrote it. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will bear you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Wow. Pretty good. By the way, it already tells you something. Just because someone's quoting scripture at you doesn't necessarily mean they're telling you the truth. See, the devil is using scripture. What is he doing here? Why does that change? This is the temptation of a sensational solution. What I mean by that is that he wants, in the first temptation, he asked Jesus to do something for himself. Look, you got the power. You're the Son of God. Just turn those stones into bread. Now he says, hey, let God do something for you. You see, let's see what God can do for you. You're the Son of God, right? Well, the prophecies say that they'll not let harm come to you, so just throw yourself off of here. And the angels will catch you. Now, why would that even be a temptation? I mean, in a truest sense, like, why would something like that even be a temptation? Well, think about it. They're on the pinnacle of the temple, right there at the pinnacle. Now, there are people all over Jerusalem, and especially in the temple. What if Jesus Christ threw himself 450 feet down, and he's falling, and everyone's watching, and then at the end, all of a sudden, some angelic beings catch him and stand him up? Do you think there might be a little riot going on there? Do you think they might want to make him king and Messiah right then, right now? Of course. And by the way, that was the kind of thing that false messiahs tried to do all the time. William Barclay, in his commentary on Matthew, talks about some of these. He says there was a man named Theudas who led a group of people from the temple to the Jordan River, and he told the people that I will split now the river in half. He didn't do it. He failed, and then everyone walked away and didn't listen to him anymore. But it's not done. There was an Egyptian messiah, a pretender, who claimed that he could flatten the walls of Jerusalem simply by saying to be flat. He walked to the walls, he gave his shot, and nothing happened. And no one followed him anymore. Tradition holds, Barclay writes, that Simon the magician out of the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 9, in the book of Acts, Simon the magician tried the very feat which Satan tempted Jesus with. He jumped off the top of the temple from the pinnacle into the Kidron Valley and died. By the way, if you want a sense of irony, though, another thing about tradition, James, the Lord's brother, who was the elder of the Jerusalem church, that's how he was martyred. They took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and threw him into the Kidron Valley to kill him. So he says, look, just throw yourself off. If you're the censure of the Son of God, the scriptures even back me up, nothing's going to happen to you. I call that the temptation of the sensational solution. If you think about that just for a moment, Jesus Christ says to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6, by the way. Same book. He quotes Deuteronomy 6. You see, if you're going to test God, that means something. That means you doubt God. And if you doubt God, that means you don't trust God. And if you don't trust God, you have no faith and you're in sin. See, Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. That's the idea. I'm not going to put them to the test. I think sometimes Christians kind of think that. They say it differently, but I get this kind of thing. You have some medical need or financial need or relationship need. You know, you have an incurable disease, you have no money in the bank, or you've never found anyone, but there got to be someone out there for you. This is the way they usually say what they say to me. Pastor, isn't it true that God can do anything? What do you mean? He can do anything, right? Right. Well, then why won't he do this? You see, if God can do anything, why won't he give me the sensational solution? I mean, if he can do anything, why won't he do this? By the way, the sad part is we even have pastors around the country that encourage people to think that way. When I was over in Florida a couple weeks ago, I just had turned a channel, and it was one of the religious channels over there, and the words that came right out of the guy's mouth, and the whole place erupted into applause, was he just turned to his people and said, today, claim your miracle today. And everyone's clapping like, let's claim our miracle today. Every day, let's all claim our miracle today. One of the reasons it's called a miracle is it's rare. It's rare. Even in Scripture, it's extremely rare. But the whole idea is, look, there's a sensible or sensational solution to everything. You see, that's just God do it. Just throw yourself off there. They'll catch you. And everyone will say, look at you. You're just wonderful. You must be the Messiah. Jesus Christ says, no, that's nothing more than testing the Lord. I've actually had people say to me, if God knows the exact moment in which you are going to die, and all your days were written already before there were any of them out of the book of Psalms, you know, then that would mean I'm immortal at that moment. And the thinking goes along, that would mean I could walk in front of a bus, jump off a bridge. You see, I could do that. Well, my thinking on that is, if you do that, it'll be your day. You know, that's going to be your day. Because it's not like God, by the way, could God miraculously deliver you from such a thing? Yes. Has he? Yes. But it wasn't as a result of someone testing God. It was a matter of God's will for that situation. It's a very different thing. And so the first temptation is the temptation of self-satisfaction. The second is the temptation of the sensational solution. And the third one is a temptation on self-glorification. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. It's astounding. He's called the prince of this world. This world is called in Scripture cosmos diabolicus. In other words, it's called the organized system of the devil. Cosmos diabolicus. It's his world. He's the prince of this world. And so he says to Jesus, look, I don't know what's going to be ahead for you, but I got a pretty good idea. There's a lot of stuff. But we can make this all kind of short. Instead of you waiting to go through all this and then inheriting the earth, how about this? How about if I give it to you right now? You see, I can shortcut this whole thing. You're not going to have to worry about all the abuse and all the suffering. You're not going to have to do anything. I'll give it to you right now. Showed him the kingdoms. One of the commentators said, just imagine that. He probably showed him Greece and Egypt and Rome. Showed him the kingdoms. They're all mine. You see, they're all mine. So, all you have to do is worship me. Seems like a ludicrous thing to say. Isn't that interesting? The first temptation was what you can do for yourself, Jesus. The second one is what God the Father will do for you. And now this one, what I can do for you. This is making a deal with the devil in a sense. This is what I can do for you. Notice what Jesus said. First he says, go, Satan. Just go. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6. The great chapter on the covenant relationship between Israel and God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's just a great chapter. He says, you only worship God. By the way, understand something else here. From the point of view of this discussion, if you don't worship God, you worship Lucifer. It doesn't matter what else you worship. If you don't worship God, you're worshiping him. So most people in the world will worship him anyway. But the point of it is here, he says to Jesus, you can do that. Now I want you to think about that whole process. He's giving him, in a sense, the idea that you can get something in a quicker way with me if you just simply compromise with me and do what I ask. Now I want you to think about that as, say, a Christian business person. Think of this great counterfeit and this temptation that would befall them. You start out with this premise. Look, God loves you, and God wants you to prosper, and he wants you to do well. He really does. And what I can do is I can make sure you can do well, and I can make sure you can do well in the short run. All I'm asking you to do is kind of look the other way when it comes to some of the questionable business practices that it'll take. You see, there's just a few that are really questionable. You just look the other way, and you'll get your prosperity sooner rather than later. You see, it sort of comes in our world more like pragmatism than a great, you know, direct temptation from the devil. The idea is you can get it sooner. You see, I mean, God wants you to have it anyway. Aren't you a joint heir with Christ? And since you are a joint heir with Christ, what are you going to inherit? Everything, right? Okay, why don't we speed this up a little bit so you can get more stuff now? By the way, if you don't think that's a temptation to you, then you really haven't done your own income taxes. Temptation, right? I mean, it's going to be either theirs or mine. I vote for me. They'll never catch that. No, they won't. They probably won't. I'm pretty sure he will, though. You see, this kind of temptation happens all the time to us. He's offering Christ something that's going to be Christ. He's just going to speed up the process. So Jesus Christ says, go. It is written. The devil then left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The whole time the Father tested him, he's just watching. What did they do? Well, I'm sure they fed him. And I'm pretty sure they worshiped him. They begin to minister to him immediately. When you look at these three temptations, one commentator said this, Jesus essentially says, I will trust the Father. I will not presume on his word. And I will not circumvent his will. And I will take the Father's good gifts from the Father's own hand in the Father's own way and in the Father's own time. He says, thus the Messiah was accredited by the severest test. You see, that was really what was going on there. The temptation of self-satisfaction, the temptation of a sensational solution, and the temptation of self-glorification. He tempts us that way. He tries to get us to distrust God's providential care, to try to solve our own problem. There's a temptation to do that. Over the years, I can remember sitting in meetings and trying to think of the solutions that church leaders are trying to come up with for a problem. And I can remember saying sometimes and always thinking, well, that would be great if Jesus were dead, but I think Jesus is alive. I don't think we should solve this from our own wit. I think there's more like a biblical principle at stake here. And if you don't think that's a temptation to solve it on your own, think of the story of Abraham and Ishmael. How'd that work out? You see, I'll solve it. I'll solve the problem. He didn't solve the problem. He created even more. And then in the second temptation, the whole idea is that he will tempt us to expect that God will supernaturally intervene and give us some sensational solution. Oh, he'll do it. God will always do it. He can do anything. He's going to do this for me. The answer is always maybe. That really depends on God's will. The last one is the appeal to our selfish ambition to try to get us to achieve God's will in another way. This comes under the heading, the end justifies the means. Boy, you have to be really careful with those kind of temptations. There's something else that happened here. Each and every time, he said three words that he never has to say ever, but he says them. It is written. He doesn't have to say that. He is the Word of God. He never has to say that. He has authority to speak any way he wants. But I think as an example to us, each and every time he says it is written, what does that mean to us? Let the Word of God dictate your choices when you're tempted. By the way, that presupposes that you know the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, how are you going to react to something like that? It is written. Let me illustrate that. Last year at the Fall Festival across the street in the parking lot, they brought in on the far end of the parking lot a maze. You know, sort of like a corn maze, but this is done with canvas and all that. And so, watching kids go in and out and stuff, and I thought, I'm going to do that. I'm going to go in there. I'm going in there. So I went in and through a whole series of poor decisions and bad choices, I was in there for quite some time. And I admit, I was really getting irritated. Then something else happened, though. We had a man in our church that volunteered, and he was on a ladder on the far side of the maze, standing up looking down on the maze. Now, he was there to help small children. But he did say, do you want some help? First temptation, for a moment? No. See, for a moment, it was sort of like, I'll get out of here. If I have to crawl underneath this thing, I'm coming. No, I said, yes. Yes, I want some help. He said, okay, back up. Okay, now go left. You see, Now go forward. Go right. You see, a host, now go left. Go straight. Now go right. I came right out the parking lot. How did that work so well? He had a different perspective than I did. You see, when you're in the maze, you don't really see it from that perspective. When you're above the maze, you see it in a completely different perspective. That's what the Word of God is. The Word of God is God's perspective of your life. The Word of God is God's perspective of the choices and decisions you're going to make. You see, that's what the Word of God brings. And when you're in the maze, you don't really think about it from those point of view. And that's why we succumb to temptations all the time. I mean, if you think about this. When you think of your enemies, and I don't mean in the sense of foreign terrorists. I mean like personal enemies. What's your thought? I mean, your honest thought, your temptation thought. What does God say? Love your enemies and pray for them. Wow, that's a different perspective, isn't it? That's not your perspective. Your perspective is, you hear bad news about them. Oh, that's really good. You know, you see, that's temptation. God's perspective is different. What if you're in a context of a really bad relationship? And they sin against you. And then they sin against you again. And they sin against you again. And then you reconcile and they sin against you again. You see, is there a temptation to fight back, to be angry? Is there a temptation here? In the context of marriage, is there a temptation to end this? What's God say? See, what's the Word say? It is written what? I forgive. How often? 70 times 7. You see, 70 times 7. What? 70 times 7. And oh, by the way, vengeance is mine, he says. I'll do the repaying. Oh, by the way, I hate divorce. That's the Word of God. You see, that's a different perspective. He's above the maze. In almost any kind of difficult relationship, one that often comes to my mind is this. Let no unkind word come from your mouth. Even though your ears are hearing a lot of unkind words coming your way, what's the temptation? You see, what's the temptation in that thing? Here they come. Look out. What's the Word say? Let no unkind word come from your mouth. You see how different this is for us and why it's so easy for us to succumb to temptation. Trouble, stress, loss of job, money. Wow, is there a temptation to worry? Is there a temptation for anxiety? Your future relationships or your future finances. Is there temptation in any of that? What's the Word say? Don't worry. You see, don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. You see, why? How does that work? Seek first the kingdom of God. I'll add this. Cast all your anxiety upon me because I care for you. That's what the Word says. No, I want to be anxious. You see, I want to worry about this. You see, this is a lot easier to see than it is to do. Satan has made a career out of understanding us. He knows how vulnerable we are. He understands what tempts us. And by the way, the kind of things that tempt you are not necessarily the kind of things that tempt me, but I know one thing, we're all tempted. And he's good at it. And the only way that you can possibly deal with it is with the Word of God. The Word of God is above the maze. There's one other thing. Your time in the wilderness will end. That's one of the great things about it. You resist the temptation and you get out of the wilderness and God comes and ministers to you. And so the next time, from a cartoon point of view, there's a little guy standing on your shoulder and he's whispering in your ear. It might be good to think and say and then do the phrase, "It is written." If you do, you can resist the temptation just like our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have one thing in common. We're all tempted. We've probably been tempted this morning. We'll certainly be tempted this afternoon. Father, I think so often what we do is we simply react to the temptation, and we don't think about it. And Father, what we need to do is stop and pause to say, does your word address this? And if it does, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. We can resist. James said to submit ourselves to you and then resist the devil, and he will flee from us as he did from Christ. Father, I pray for each person here and the battles of their life with temptation, that they follow our Lord's example. In his name we pray. Amen.